Where were you when? Do you know who said that? And why did he say that? And who did he say it to? Let's turn to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. We all study our Bibles and go into various areas. Right now, one part of my Bible study, I'm going through the book of Job, and it's a very, very interesting book to go into yet one more time, and several more times perhaps. But notice here in Job chapter 38 and verse 1. Now, if you read through the book of Job, you know that Job had big problems, and he was complaining, and in one sense, rightfully so, because of all the problems he had. And he had three friends who came and heaped even more pain on the pain he was already having. And finally, God, after staying quiet, he began to straighten out the whole situation. Job 38, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now your loins like a man." Now that's a sobering thing for God to say that to anybody. Gird up your loins like a man. That's not inviting you to a picnic. "For I will demand of you an answer, thou me." Verse 4, "Where were you when?" he said to Job. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding." Where were you when I did all of this, Job? You have a lot of talent. You have a lot of ability. You've achieved a lot of things. You're an outstanding engineer and architect and planner. But don't let it go to your head, because where were you when I did all these great things that you can look around and see? How in the world did I get it done without your help? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare you if you have understanding. Job had to learn one of the most important lessons in life, and we must learn that lesson as well. Of course, when we read the book of Job, we always hone in on Job's self-righteousness. But there was even a bigger lesson, and it's in connection with that, that Job had to learn. He had to learn about the greatness of God, even more deeply than he knew. He had to learn that lesson to where it was ingrained into his mind, and he would never forget it. And he did learn that. Let's notice Job chapter 42 and verse 1. Job 42 and verse 1. After all of these discussions, and then finally God takes over, and it's an interesting exchange here with God doing most of the talking and Job doing most of the listening. And then finally, look at what Job said here in Job chapter 42 and verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and he said, "I know that you can do everything. There's nothing you can't do. If anything can be done, you can do it. If anything is known, you know it. I know that you can do everything and that no thought can be withholden from you. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I didn't understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I didn't know. Hear, I beseech you, and I will speak. I will ask you, I will question you, and declare thou unto me." Verse 5, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now I really see you. Now I really comprehend your greatness. Now I have more full and thorough understanding of who you are. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Everything fell into place for Job after he came to that point in his life. You keep reading here, and I believe you'll find, even though he was a very wealthy man and blessed in so many ways, that he received twice as much now as he had before. And he ended up an elderly, happy man surrounded by family. But he had to learn this most important lesson: the greatness of God. Now, that's not a new phrase. We've heard it, but do we understand the depth of it? Apparently, Job did not, but after encountering all that he went through and then God working with him directly, he came to the point to where he said, "Now I see you. Now I understand. There's nothing that you can't do and nothing that you don't know. Therefore, by seeing you, I see me. I know almost nothing. I can do almost nothing compared to you. So see, the great thing that happens when we begin to understand more fully and deeper the greatness of God is we begin to really, really get into a real relationship with Him, but we also see ourselves in comparison to Him. It's a very humbling thing. We see God's greatness and unlimited power, and we see our very limited ability and realize that without this great God, we can do nothing. And so then we deeply repent and we begin to humble ourselves before Him. And that's when everything starts to fall in place. And that's what happened in Job's life. The greatness of God. Greatness in every way. When you think about the greatness of God, in what way do you think about it? Greatness in love. Greatness in mercy. Greatness in power and brilliance and perfection and intelligence and holiness. Greatness in every way. It's a subject we need to spend more time on more often. It's a subject we need to meditate about and pray about and think about and study about. We haven't done it enough. We haven't gone into it deeply enough. We haven't done it often enough. We need to do it more. Let's do that today as much as we have time for. Let's ask some practical questions. Where is God right now as we sit here in this room on the Sabbath? Where is He right now? He's someplace. Where is He? He has definite form and shape, and He is in one place at one time. Where is He? Well, we're going to see that He's in heaven. Now, I've been to heaven. Have you been to heaven? I've been to heaven. I ate there. I drank there. I slept there. I listened to music there. I talked to others there. It was beautiful scenery. Some of you look like you're getting ready to get up and walk out, but don't. He is in heaven. The question is, which one? Which one? You see, as we begin to look into this subject of heaven and God, we discover there are three heavens. Three. Let's notice Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 7. Genesis 1:7, He made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. Now let's notice verse 20. And God said, Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that has life, and fowl, or birds, that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. So the heaven that is being discussed here is the atmosphere that envelops the earth. And birds fly there. And airplanes fly there. And when you fly to the feast, you're going to heaven. The first heaven. Come back and tell us about it. The first heaven. Well, God is not there. Now let's notice Genesis 1 and verse 14. And we see that there is a second heaven. It says in verse 14, And God said, Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So here we see a second heaven where there's no atmosphere. This is outer space. This is where the sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxies, the planets are. And it's called heaven. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 5. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 5. Very interesting chapter here where God is relating to Abram, whose name is changed to Abraham, and He enters into a covenant with him. But look what he told him here. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 5, he brought him forth abroad and he said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars or count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall your seed be. In the second heaven is where the stars are. And he told Abram, look up there, you see all those stars? There's so many. Well, your seed are going to be so many that you can't count them, just like you can't count the stars. That's the second heaven. But then we come to the third heaven. God's not in the first heaven. Well, he can be anywhere he wants to, but I'm talking about where his throne is. He's not in the first heaven. He's not in the second heaven, but he is in the third heaven. Let's turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts 7 and verse 49. It says here in Acts chapter 7, verse 49, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, says the Eternal, or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made everything, all things? So his throne is in heaven, but his throne is in the third heaven. No human can go there. No human has ever gone there. Only God and Jesus Christ and his angels and Lucifer and the angels that he pulled with him out of heaven to this earth and turned to demons and he turned to Satan have been to the third heaven. Now, Paul went there in vision, but not literally. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look what Paul said. Verse 1. It is not profitable for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Eternal. So what he's about to talk about here is a vision. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell or whether out of the body I cannot tell. It was so real, so vivid, so astounding. I can't even humanly determine whether it actually literally happened or didn't, but he knew that it was a vision. He just said it was. But he was talking about how real it is. God knows. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. It's called the third heaven. Now, if there is a third heaven, there has to be a first and a second, right? If you tell me when I'm coming out to your house to visit, you say, well, just turn left on Magnolia Street and our house is the third house on the left. And I get there and there's only one house on the left on Magnolia Street. How am I going to know it's your house? You said it was the third house, but I only find one house. I'm looking for the third house. So I pull up and knock on the door. And you're there, and I said, I thought you said it was a third house. And you say, it is. But where's the first and second? I don't know about that. That's a mere technicality. I mean, if there's a third house, there had to be a first and second house. If there's a third heaven, there's got to be a first and second heaven, and there is. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. I knew such a man. Whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows how that he was caught up into paradise. And he heard unspeakable words, amazing things, which it is not lawful for man to utter. I mean, it was an incredible experience, an awesome experience, a bedazzling experience. What he saw and what he heard was so amazing, he had a hard time even relating it. It was so overwhelming. Well, that's where God is. He's in the third heaven. Now, where is that? Where is the third heaven? And what is it like? When we talk about the greatness of God, we need to get into the details that the Bible gets into and make it real. We can't just say, oh, how great thou art, how great thou art, and move on. Wait just a minute. What do you mean greatness of God? Let's get some traction. Let's get some details. Can we get a handle on that? Yes, we can. Let's see what the Bible says. And we can't even go to all the verses that talk about this subject, but let's go to some. Where is the third heaven? Let's turn to Psalms chapter 75. Psalms chapter 75 and verse 6. You know, some dark, dark, dark night, a night that's dark where you are, and yet it's light up in the sky, and your eyes adjust and you can begin to see a section or a part of the universe from horizon to horizon. It's just overwhelming. I just love doing this when we go camping. Get to a place where there's no lights, no city lights, no street lights, no camp lights, and just sit down and start looking to a clear, wonderful summer sky and let my eyes adjust and begin to notice the Milky Way and begin to notice all of these incredible astral bodies and try to take them all in and look for the North Star and look for the Big Dipper and Little Dipper. And the longer you look, the more your eyes adjust and the clearer it becomes. If you do that, you'll notice that kind of up in the northern area of the sky, it's kind of vacant there. It says here in Psalms chapter 75 and verse 6, "For promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south." Well, if it doesn't come from the east or the west or the south, what does that leave? It leaves the north. Verse 7, "But God is the judge. He puts down one, and he sets up another." So promotion comes from God. And since it says it doesn't come from the east or the west or the south, it must come from the north. And so it appears that the third heaven, where God is, from our vantage point, is up into the northern area, the northern part of the universe. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 14. How far up there? We don't know. But distance is not a limitation to Almighty God. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. Here we read about Lucifer, who rebelled and became Satan. And he wanted to go up and knock God off his throne. And he tried, and he lost miserably. But which direction did he ascend? Isaiah 14 and verse 12, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." And that's what happened. But which direction did he head in when he tried to take over? He went to the sides of the north. So it appears that the third heaven, where the great God is in the northern area of the universe. What's it like where he is? Does the Bible give us some insight into that? Let's turn to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Now here we see an example of the Apostle John having a vision. He saw this throne scene in vision. And he recorded it, but he had to record it in the language that he had a command of. I mean, how would you record this if in vision you saw what he saw and now you're going to try to record it and you reach for words and sentences and phrases and descriptions to relate what you saw in vision? It could be a pretty tough task. But it looks like he did a very commendable job. It's pretty detailed. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up here, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, in vision, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Now think about this, brethren. This is the great God that we serve. This is the great God that we pray to. This is the great God that we walk with. This is the great God that we obey. This is the God that we have a personal relationship with. Don't think of him as being some kind of vague light off somewhere, and we have life to live and problems to solve and places to go and people to see. And then, of course, there's God. Oh, yeah, and then we have places to go and problems to solve and people to see. No. We should be developing such a close relationship with God that we realize he's alive, he's in charge, he's on his throne, he's in the third heaven, day in, day out, all the time. And he's surrounded by incredible power and glory and honor and greatness and majesty and might and full of love and mercy. And as we see that, it gives us great comfort and great strength and great encouragement. But it also is very humbling Because we realize, wow, compared to him, we really are nothing. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on a throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, or a sardis stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, or thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, all spirit beings, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 living creatures full of eyes before and behind. And we read that and think, whoa, that sounds weird. Well, not really, when you begin to understand and think the way God thinks. He's the one who's 100% normal. I mean, we're not used to something like this. But if you saw it, literally saw it, I can tell you it would make sense. Everything God does makes sense when you understand it. They have functions that they carry out, and they're fully equipped to carry out those functions. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy. Now, of course, some churches turn to this verse and say, see, there really is a Trinity, holy, holy, holy. Of course, I could turn to a scripture, I think it's in Ezekiel, just says, holy, holy. What do we do with that one? Be careful. We can paint ourselves in a corner if we're not careful. No, it's just saying, holy, 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 unlimited holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts gave glory and honor and thanks, or those living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that lives forever, and cast their crowns before the throne. Worship him. Bow down before him because of his greatness, his love, his mercy, his power, his might, his eternal brilliance. And he deserves all of it, and then more. And they say, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things. And for your pleasure, they are and were created. And by your will, they exist. Now that's a glimpse into the throne scene of where God and Jesus Christ are in the third heaven. Now notice chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And you can fill in here, we're moving along. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. God sits on the throne, Jesus Christ sits at his right hand. Of course, he can move around and stand and whatever. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Our prayers are precious to God. He takes note. He listens. He hears. He answers. He remembers. Verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain. And you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. See, when you really take a look at what the Bible actually says, there's no place for racism or favoritism among Christians. Doesn't it say right here? You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred. Out of every kindred, every tribe, and tongue and people and nation. He doesn't have any favorites. We're all his children. And he's redeemed us all. And he has a place in his family for every one of us. And you have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, 100 million. And then it goes on to say thousands of thousands. We really don't know how many angels there are. It could be a billion. 100 million angels in the third heaven around the throne of God. When we kneel down and pray, we come before this. This is amazing. If Satan was able to take a third with him, can you imagine millions of demons walking the face of this earth led by the adversary, Satan the devil? See, we don't think big. What's Satan pictured as? He's pictured as a goony-looking clown with long-handled underwear and a tail and a pitchfork and horns. About as tough as a broken-down old cat. That's not the way he is. He's a powerful, incredible, perverted, twisted spirit being. He doesn't have a few demented, squawking, cackling demons running around. Millions? Now when you see things on television where people are just out of their minds and they're going nuts and crazy and a million people will turn out in the street to demonstrate and they're beating themselves and shooting rifles in the air and will kill anybody that they could get their hands on if they consider them an enemy. Now when you read about how there's unbelievable, inexplicable brutality that goes on man to man and human to human on any given day on this earth, we can understand that there's not just a little nest of demons here and there led by a broken down old devil that we make fun of. No, this earth is his and he has a kingdom and it's well organized and he's in charge and it's the enemy of God and his church and his people, and there's a lot of them, but they can't touch God and his people as long as we're close to God. But he does say, be aware of your enemy, of your adversary, who walks around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We want to make sure we're not careless. The number of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts or living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that lives forever and ever. And we read in verse 10 of the previous chapter, when the 24 elders bowed down to worship him, they cast their crowns before the throne. So we read about a realization in the vicinity of where God is. We read about a realization of the tremendous greatness and majesty and might and glory and honor and power that God has. Look at what we just read here. Just look at what is said here. That's put there for us to read and understand and begin to inculcate in our lives and in our worship of the great God in heaven. He is awesome. He is great. Let's notice Psalms chapter 68. It's all through the Bible. Psalms chapter 68. Psalm 68 and verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. And wherever he goes, there's that greatness, there's that power, there's that majesty, there's that brilliance, there's that entourage of those who are totally at his beck and call, and gladly so. And he is among them, it says. The Lord is among them. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. This is an interesting chapter here. I won't read all of it. You might find it interesting. I know I do. Take time to read it. But here's Ezekiel talking about a vision. Ezekiel 1, verse 1, now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives or exiles by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. And you go ahead and read down through there, and you will see an incredible throne. And you'll see wheels inside of wheels and lights on the wheels, and you'll see creatures, and you'll see cherubim, and you'll see all kinds of tremendous glory and power and honor, and you see an unusual way that God is transported from point A to point B. It's amazing. He's in one place at one time. He has definite form and shape, and when he goes from one place to the other. He's real. He's practical. We're made in His image. Verse 24, Ezekiel said in vision, "And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of a host. When they stood, they let down their wings." This must have been an amazing sight. It overwhelmed him. "And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and had let down their wings. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, and as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward. I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about it, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness round about it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Eternal. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spoke." So he's sitting up on his throne. He's got an incredible way of being transported when he chooses to go that way. And there's glory and honor and majesty and power and might and brilliance and color. And he's surrounded by as many of the spiritual host as he desires. This is the great God. You can't limit him. You can't put him in a box. You can't put him in a niche. You can't limit him to some kind of image. He has never been fully understood and fully explained and fully worshiped. And as human beings, we can't, but we can get a lot closer than what the world does. They're not even in the ballpark. But we can be, because God has opened our mind to understand His Word. And as we really begin to study His Word, looking for more and more of the greatness of God, the silly stuff that some of us heard growing up in other religions just falls by the wayside. Not even realistic. We're talking about unlimited love, unlimited mercy, unlimited power, unlimited greatness, unlimited intelligence, unlimited thought, unlimited everything. He'd do whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it, the way he wants to do it. Nobody can stop him, but it's always great and good. Let's notice Revelation chapter 1. Now see, this is what Job began to see. And so here's Job. He was able to accomplish some things. He was able to do some things. He had some notoriety. He had some fame. He had some wealth. He had some power. He had a few possessions. But when he began to see all this and hear all this and have God begin to say, "Well, where were you when I created the clouds and I created the ocean and I told the waves, you can come so far and don't go any further? Where were you when I created snow and rain? Job, how did I manage to stumble around and get this all done without you?" Job began to think, "Ooh, man, if I could just kind of shrink up, dig a hole and go in it, I sure would be glad to do that." And finally he says, "Now I see. Now I understand. Now I comprehend. I am so sorry. I repent." Because see, he saw himself when he saw the greatness of God. That's what we have to do. And then he began to depend on God for everything. And then he was blessed twice as much as he was in the beginning, which was considerable. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Eternal, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos." You can look it up on the map. "For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." Verse 10, "And I was in the Spirit, in vision, on the Lord's day," not Sunday, but the day of the Lord, "and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what you see write in a book," which he did, "and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea." Those were seven churches on a mail route. And those seven churches are used as a type of the seven eras of the church from Acts 2 all the way down to today. "And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." And he had to see this in vision. If he'd seen it literally, he would have been consumed with the power. "One like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps or the chest, with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. See, this doesn't really fit with the way Jesus Christ has been talked about and pictured and preached for centuries. The little Lord Jesus, or the skinny, kind of effeminate person hanging on the cross with a little trickle of blood down his face that died of a broken heart. This isn't like that. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice was the sound of many waters. That's the way he is now, but he was a very masculine, powerful man when he was on this earth humanly. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun, shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. You know, you keep reading about these special servants of God who were given the privilege to envision, take a glimpse of the greatness of God, and they all fall flat. It is so overwhelming. It is amazing, the greatness and the glory of Almighty God. And look at what John did when he saw a glimpse of the greatness and glory of Jesus Christ now at the right hand of God. Now, you know, angels are part of the greatness of God, and it's a very interesting study. We'll touch on it a little bit, go into it more later, perhaps. We know that God created the angels first. We know that as you go far, far, far back in time, there was a time when only God and Jesus Christ, the one who later became Jesus Christ, existed. They were there forever that way, and will be there forever that way. But if you could go back far enough this way, there was a time when there were no angels, and there was a time when there was no matter, and therefore no universe as we humanly know it. And then God created the angels first, before all the matter. Let's notice Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation against the king of Tyre, which is a type of Lucifer or Satan, and say unto him, Thus says the Lord God, You seal up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You have been in Eden, the garden of God. No man who was king of Tyre ever did that. He's talking about Lucifer, who later became Satan. You have been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The workmanship of your tabrets and of your pipes was prepared in you in the day that you were what? Created. The angels were created by God. You are the anointed cherub that covers, and I have set you so. You are upon the holy mountain of God, right in the government of God. You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. But you see, he had not built holy, righteous, godly character. And he had not chosen the right way over the wrong way to the point where he would never rebel. And so he rebelled. And that's why God's plan involves not just creating spirit beings for his family, but developing them in the way of holy, righteous, godly character, so that when he turns the whole universe over to them, there will never be another Satan. And he will know that beyond any shadow of a doubt. But this shows that Lucifer was created. All the angels were created by God prior to creating all matter. Let's turn to Job chapter 38 again. Job 38. And we'll pick it up in verse 5. Job 38, 5. Who has laid the measures thereof, if you know, or who has stretched the line upon it? Verse 6, 38, 6. Whereupon are the foundation thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? Verse 7. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Isn't that interesting? And all the stars shouted for joy? And the stars sang and all the sons of God shouted for joy? What does that mean? Let's once again take a little time to let the Bible interpret the Bible, because that's who does it. We can't interpret it. The Bible interprets the Bible. You know, you have to take it in context, but there's places in the Bible where stars actually mean angels. Let's notice Revelation chapter 12. Sometimes it means stars, but sometimes stars when you get in context, refer to angels. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. Verse 4, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now that doesn't mean he literally took a third part of the actual stars made out of matter. He's talking about angels that turned to demons. Notice verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So when you read it in context, when Satan was cast out, he drew a third part of the angels with him. And in verse 4, symbolically, they are referred to as stars. Now, we saw that the sons of God shouted for joy. What does that mean? Well, let's notice what the Bible says about sons of God. And you'll notice that sons of God are used in 3 different ways. Once again, we have to get it in context. Let's notice Luke chapter 3 and verse 38. Luke 3 and verse 38. There are many rules of studying the Bible and understanding it. First of all, we have to have our mind open. And second of all, we have to take it in context. We have to read before and after, and we have to put clear scriptures with difficult scriptures, and the clear scriptures will clear up the difficult scriptures, and the Bible will interpret itself. We also have to realize that there are a few areas of the Bible that we don't understand yet, and God hasn't revealed it. And so we don't try to stumble around and spin it. We might speculate a little, but bottom line, we say we don't know the answer to that yet. But when God gets ready, we will. It says here in Luke 3, verse 38, now, sometimes when you read about genealogy, it will start from the earliest relatives and it will go to the latest descendant. In this case, it starts from the latest descendant, Jesus Christ, and goes backward to the earliest in the genealogy. You can follow that, but let's get to verse 38 of Luke chapter 3, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. So the Bible uses the term son as human beings created by God. Got to get it in context to see which one is talking about. Another way the Bible uses the word son is as a begotten child of God. Notice Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. And verse 13. I'm taking a little time to go through some things that we all ought to be able to explain from the scriptures. Can we? Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die, speaking of human beings. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Verse 14. For as many who? As many human beings. That's who he's talking about here, flesh. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So how are we led by the Spirit of God? We're led by the Spirit of God when we repent, we're baptized, even though the Spirit will work with us before that time. We have hands laid on us, and we are begotten. We have God's Holy Spirit in our minds in a begotten way, and we become begotten sons of God. So that's the second way sons of God are used in the Bible. One, created human beings by God. Two, human beings that are begotten with God's Holy Spirit. They're referred to as sons of God also. And the third way that that phrase is used is when it refers to angels. Angels referred to as sons of God in that he created them like a father. Let's notice Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Other places we could go to, but we'll just go here. Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. We know human beings didn't ascend up to heaven and come before God. So this is referring to angels. And the Lord said unto Satan, where'd you come from? And then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. So sons of God here, that phrase is used to refer to created spirit beings called angels. God created them through Christ. And so in that sense, the Father-Son relationship is there because He gave them life. He created them. Once again, you have to keep it in context to find out which way the phrase sons of God is meant. Now, back to a chapter in Job that we've been going to quite often, Job 38, and back to trying to understand more fully the greatness of God. Job 38. I want you to think about this for a minute. Think about the scene here and the possibilities. It says here in Job 38 and verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if you have understanding." So now he's talking about a time when he created the universe out of matter. He didn't create the universe and then somewhere later he created the earth. He created it all at the same time. He created the heavens and the earth at the same time. There was a time when there was nothing but a void, nothing but darkness, vast, 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 empty, 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 empty space, and there was God the Father and the one who later became Jesus Christ. Who knows how many billions of years it was that way? And they began to develop a plan. Who knows how long they developed this plan? And that plan brought them to the point to where they're ready to create the whole universe. Something where there was nothing. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Now, just a couple of scriptures to go with that to show that he created it all at once. Let's notice Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It doesn't say he created the heaven and a long time later he plopped the earth right down there in the middle of all that. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Notice Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, plural, created together. Now think about this scene, possibilities here. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Who laid the measures thereof, if you know, or who has stretched the line upon? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Who laid the cornerstone thereof? And here's what happened when I did it. Brethren, is it possible that there was a time when God and Jesus Christ said, okay, this is the day that we're going to create the whole universe and all of the multiple millions of angels and living creatures and 24 elders, all assembled with God among them? Is it possible that they were all there standing on maybe the precipice of the third heaven? Can you imagine 100 million, maybe even more, as far as you can see, brilliant, bright, powerful spirit beings, angels, this way, this way, that way, that way, that way, that way, that way, or maybe just around him? 100 million. What do you think they thought? Wonder if he told him what he was about to do. Maybe he surprised them. Maybe they were all standing there saying, something big about to happen. What is it? I don't know. Maybe they all just got quiet waiting. You've been to fireworks. First date I ever had with my wife, we went to see the July 4th fireworks at the Rose Bowl. And we haven't looked back since. And we would sit there, and you've done this. You sit there and, you know, first a Roman candle goes off and then a rocket goes off and then something else. And first thing you know, it gets bigger and bigger and brighter and louder and louder. And finally, the whole sky is just filled. You think, what's going to happen next? Boom! And you hear people going, whoa, and wow, and man. Nothing compared to this. Can you imagine they're all gathered there? And here's the Father and here's the Son, the one who later became the Son, the Logos. And at a particular time, with God's blessing, the Logos gave a command, and out of nothing, wham, everything started unfolding. All the universe, all of the galaxies, all of the stars, the sun, the moon, in every direction you look, nothing, and now, wow, there it is. And right in the middle was this beautiful orb we call Earth, a special, special creation. Is it any wonder that it says here, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? I don't think they said, not bad. Let's read what the Bible says. I'll bet you they started singing and rejoicing and shouting. You've been to ball games. I've been to stadiums that are just full, and they'll start what they call a wave, you know, and it'll just stand up, just waves right throughout the stadium. Can you imagine just waves and waves of shouting and joy and singing and rejoicing and amazement and astonishment at this tremendous, great event called creation that this great God just did? Let's think big. Let's begin to understand the greatness of God. If we can do that, then whatever bothers us kind of fades away when it's put up against the backdrop of the greatness of God. Our problems start to shrink as God gets bigger and bigger in the greatness that He inhabits and the part of that we have in our lives. Let's ask God to help us grow in this area of understanding the greatness of God and of worshiping Him and singing to Him and serving Him and praising Him for the greatness that He has and the love and the mercy and the power and the unlimited might and plan that He is developing right through eons of time, involving all of us and all of mankind. We get so caught up in the rat race, and we start getting focused on petty things and picky things, and she said this, and he did that, and they went here, and they didn't do that, and that happened here, and they hung up on me. So what? Lay that up against what we're reading here. Doesn't amount to anything. Shake it off. Look who we're serving. Look who we're walking before. Look who we can come before and pray to. And in the middle of all we just described, when we kneel down to pray, He listens and He hears. Like a loving father will listen to children who come and want to talk to Him. You know, we're always happy to hear about baptisms. And we don't want to get all heebie-jeebie about it. But is it kind of a ho-hum? Yep, got baptized. Good, congratulations. Look what the Bible says. Notice here in Luke chapter 15 and verse 7. Luke chapter 15 and verse 7. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents. See, all of you who are doing all you're doing, all a part of the team, out in the field, praying, studying, tithing properly, developing so that you can be used as a part of this plan. As this gospel gets preached to the whole world, there will be people who will respond and people who will want to come to church and people who for the first time will begin to understand the truth. And then they'll want to go further. And first thing you know, they're going to be asking for baptism. And then they're going to be counseled. And then they're going to be baptized. There's a lot more joy than just the joy we feel when it's announced at church. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents. With all that's going on in the third heaven, all the greatness and honor and glory and majesty and might and brilliance and busyness, there's still time for tremendous joy over one sinner that repents. Notice verse 10. Likewise, Luke 15, 10. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. See, here's the contrast I'm trying to draw. Here's this great, powerful, unlimited, almighty God surrounded by millions upon millions and perhaps billions of great, powerful spirit beings in the third heaven. And in the middle of all that, we are the apple of His eye. We are the future inheritors of His inheritance. We are His chosen and called first fruits. And He has all the time in the world for us. And He and all of these beings take time to rejoice over one sinner that repents. Isn't that amazing? That's truly amazing. Notice here in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And verse 9. Don't ever feel alone. Don't ever feel forsaken. You're never alone. You're never forsaken. God has big things in mind for you. He's watching. He's protecting. He's providing. When you repent, he's forgiving you. Other people might not forgive you, but he does. Isn't that what counts? Just like a loving father, when you get grown up, he's got things in mind for you, sons and daughters. When we grow up spiritually, and we're in the process of doing that, we got to make sure we don't get sidetracked. What a tragedy. Isaiah 40 and verse 9. I'm going to read pretty quick here, but I hope you'll go back and take time because it really lays out some of the phenomenal, tremendous greatness of God. Isaiah 40 verse 9. O Zion that brings good tidings, get you up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that brings good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. That's just a phrase saying, consider the greatness of God. Take time to think about it, to study. Ask God, help me really understand you more and more and to comprehend your greatness to a much greater degree than I ever have before. And he'll hear that prayer. Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. See how loving and kind and gentle he is? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? When you go home, put your hand under the faucet and let some water stay in the hollow of your hand. It doesn't take much, does it? When we look at these vast oceans and rivers and all this rain, he says, well, it's about as much as me measuring the whole thing in the hollow of my hand. And meted out heaven with a span. You ever played marbles where you lag and get a shot and you dig a hole and, you know, you put your thumb down and you span like that and you shoot from the outside toward the hole? You see that heaven full of all those bodies of planets and stars and galaxies? And just measure it with a span. Who's meted out heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in balance? He knows how much the Rocky Mountain range weighs. He knows how many grains of sand. He knows. He's unlimited. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, has taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, he takes up the isles as a very little thing. All the nuclear weapons put together doesn't even come to a firecracker as far as God is concerned. He can handle it, no problem. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. Now, back in the history of Lebanon, that's a lot of trees. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him? Then he talks about how silly people create idols out of wood and out of gold, and they make graven images. And they put them in the place of God. How pathetic. But we do that today. We have a show called American Idol. We just outright say American Idol. Celebrity worship in our society today is big business. Our cars, our homes become idols. Become objects of worship. We had a neighbor one time, he said, I just love my car. And he'd get down on his knees, he'd wax it. I mean, it's washed enough and waxed. No, wax it again. Ooh. Just a piece of metal shaped a certain way. Boy, it was his idol. No different to have that as an idol than to have one of these as an idol. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he that sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretch out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in, that brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth as vanity. He can remove anybody at any time and replace them with anybody else he wants to. He's in charge. Yea, they shall not be planted, they shall not be sown, and so on. Says the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who has created these things that brings out their host by number? He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one fails. I like to study astronomy to a degree. And you take a telescope, and you project out further. It's interesting what you'll see. or just with the naked eye, and you look at these vast streams of stars. As far as we know, there's no end to the universe. In any direction you want to go, that doesn't bother me. I tell you what would bother me. It would bother me if somebody tried to tell me, no, there is an end to the universe. Because, see, I'd be saying, what's on the other side of that? But there's no end. Now, our mind can't grasp that because we're limited. Once we're spirit beings, we can grasp it. And I'll tell you something else. Whatever you see, he knows how many of them are out there. And he knows them by number. If you were ever to ask God, do you know how many stars you have? Do you think he'd say, no, not really. Do you know where they all are? Out there somewhere. How many? I have no idea. I can count up to a certain point, and after that, I just tilt. No. He knows how many are there. He knows them by number. He knows them by name. He knows how many hair you have on your head. He knows how many steps you take. He knows how many sparrows fall. He knows all these things. He's God. He's great. He's not too busy to know all that. He can be busy and handle all that. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Have you not known, have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary? There's no searching of his understanding. And what does he do with all this power and glory? He gives power to the faint. And to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even of the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Eternal shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Think about that. As we yield more and more into his hands, all this greatness that we've been concentrating on this afternoon is given to those that are walking with him to a measure. The strength, the understanding, the energy. We get older, he gives us extra help and strength. And in all of that majesty and greatness and glory and honor and huge multitude of great spirit beings, he has time to listen and care for and look out after every one of us individually. That is an amazing thing. Notice here in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Now just think about this. These two great beings were doing just fine. They didn't need to do any of this. They don't need us. They don't need us. But they are the personification of love. And their love is so great that they want to share everything they have with the family. They don't need us. They want us, though. One time I was counseling a CEO of a rather large business. I was in his office. He had a huge desk, a huge chair, huge lamps, huge everything. And I was counseling for baptism, and I could see he was pretty stuck on himself. So I said to him, describe how you feel your relationship is between you and God. And he cleared his throat, kind of moved around a little, and he said, well, I would like to think that our relationship is mutually beneficial to both of us. He has some things that I need, and I have some things that he needs. So we talked a little while more, and I said, let's keep studying for baptism. About a year later, after lots of counselings and lots of sermons, we had another counseling. I said, well, describe to me what you think your relation is between you and God. It was kind of like what Job said. Boy, I tell you what, he's everything and I'm nothing. He has everything I want, and I don't have anything he needs. I'm so embarrassed I said that. I've repented many times. Wasn't long after that until we baptized. Here's this great God who has everything and doesn't need anything and doesn't need us but wants us, and he wants to share everything with us. That's amazing. That's great love. It says here in Genesis 1, verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So he could share everything with the family. He wants to share it all. He's not selfish, even one iota. That's how great he is. He just wants to give all of it to his family. And he's got a plan to bring that about. And he will not fail. He never fails. His plan will succeed. Notice Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, children, sons and daughters, members of the family, into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto you. And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. That's family. And you know, as we keep these annual festivals, we are becoming more and more involved in the plan of salvation for all of mankind and the Feast of First Fruits. That's the first step in starting the family that God is going to share everything with. Eventually, it will involve all human beings who have ever lived. And eventually, it will involve not only having the earth subdued to man, but the whole universe will be inherited by this family that he's starting off with first fruits. Notice here in James chapter 1 and verse 18. James 1 verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First fruits, first called, chosen, given access to God through Christ, given a mission to carry out. It carries with it a lot of responsibility. First fruits. Look what he calls us here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. See, what I want you to do, if you can and if you would, just think about more and more of the greatness of God, and then think about the greatness of his love, where he emptied himself, Christ did, of his divinity and came down here, and a plan was set in motion so that each and every one of us, no matter who we are, where we came from, where we are now, what we have or don't have, what we look like or don't look like, and all of humanity that's ever lived are going to eventually fit into this stream of the plan of salvation, so that one day we're all going to be born into his family, inherit all this glory, and inherit the whole universe that we've been reading about here. There's no being even remotely approaches being as great as that being. Not only does he have all that power and majesty and might, but he has all that love and all that mercy where he says, I don't need them, but I want them. And here's the plan I'm going to set in motion so that they'll come. And they'll be a part of all this, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done, no matter what other people think of them. If they repent and they follow up on that repentance, they're going to be a part of everything we do forever. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen generation. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, his own special people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but you are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but you have now obtained mercy. How are we going to carry out this mission that he has called us to? How are we going to fulfill our first fruit assignment? How are we going to walk before this great God and fulfill his great plan so that one day all people who will hear can be a part of his great family? Well, we're going to hear more about that, but let's stop today with Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. You know, the older I get, the longer I preach. Now I'm having to give two-part sermons to cover all I want to say. I get to be 70, I'll preach all day. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Look at this. Look at what we can do here. Look at what we all have access to. You can't get in to see the President of the United States. You can't get in to see the Queen of England. But you can go home and kneel down and come before all of this tremendous glory and power and majesty and might and holiness and unlimited love and mercy and start talking, and he listens, and he hears, and he answers, and he helps. And good things start happening, just like they did in the life of Job, once he came to the point to where he said, "Now I see you. I didn't before, but I do now, and all of your greatness." It says here in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens," notice the plural, into the heavens, or through the heavens, "Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." He knows about the pain. He knows about the hurt. He knows about the frustration. He knows about all of it. And he can be touched by it. "But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And we've already seen today, I hope, that he can do whatever needs doing. Nothing or nobody can stop him. "Considering that," he says here in verse 16, "let us therefore come boldly, confidently, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need."